I'd like for you to make your way with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 30 today. I've got a message from the life of David that I'm calling it Crucible at Ziklag. Crucible at Ziklag. I think a lot of us are familiar with the account at Ziklag. The Bible tells us that the things that happened to them, you know, in the Old Testament were for our examples and written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The ends of the world come upon us, and the things that happen, we can learn from what happened then. We can learn from them. And Romans chapter 15 says that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. So that through patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. So, Crucible at Ziklag, that's the title of our message today. Verse 1 says, it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. I'm in 1 Samuel 30. Did I say that? Okay. Okay, good. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Amen. So, crucible at Ziklag, the word crucible actually refers to a pot. It means a pot or a vessel or a bowl of some sort that is used for melting metal. It withstands very high temperatures, because if you're going to melt metal, well, it's going to get pretty warm, unless you're melting lead, but that melts at 600 or so degrees. But if you start melting iron, in fact, just about any metal, copper, gold, you got to get 2,000 degrees or so. Silver, 1,700 or 1,800 degrees. Brass, that's the metals that they commonly melted in ancient days, 1,700 degrees or so. But you would put this into the crucible, into this pot, to melt it. And like we had a word today about purifying the metal, to purify it, but also to mold it into something else. I used to have a lead crucible to melt lead, so I could make fishing weights and fishing jigs and things like that. Hurricane Katrina took that away, but I wasn't a very good melter of metals anyway. But that's what a crucible is. Now, figuratively, the word has come to mean a severe test or a severe trial of that defining moment in a person's life where something happens, some event, some occurrence that is so powerful, so challenging, that what they do from that crucible moment will change their life. It will alter their life. It, like the metal that goes into a crucible is melted and it becomes something else. It's made into something else. Well, that's kind of like a person that goes through the crucible of trial, of test, and they become something else, because the choice you make in those crucible moments will change your life forever.
Amen.
You know, our brother Bob Mercer here is many things. Bob,
yep.
You know, he's a trumpet player, a trombonist, a harmonicalist. I don't know if that's a word. Plays a shofarist and a guitarist and plays all kind of instruments. But besides that, he's a blacksmith. And he can pound metal, pour metal, melt metal, and he does all of those things. He's got the forge, he's got the furnace and all of that stuff. Well, let me tell you what he did. He took, I guess it was a couple thousand fish hooks, and he put them through a crucible, and he made this knife.
For you?
For me, yeah.
So it's better.
It's better than fish hooks. At least it's better than those fish hooks that he melted.
Amen.
But, you know, I think about this. All those hooks mixed in with some of that metal powder and such, it transformed it. The crucible is what melted it all so that it could be transformed into something else. So from a jumbled tangle of maybe thousands of fish hooks, I would imagine it was a thousand or more, some of them were very small fish hooks, yeah. But look at that.
Very awesome. Now you can feel like a fish.
That's it's the crucible that changed the metal so that this could be fashioned. And like I remember when I was melting the lead, sometimes I would just have to pour it out. It was kind of, you know, it could be worthless, but it could also be something that would be quite useful. It could be turned into something quite useful. But, you know, the iron in the crucible doesn't make a choice. Those fish hooks didn't say, you know what, I think we're going to become a knife. We're just going to get together. No, it was the forger who determined what it would be. But when we're in the crucible, when it's us that's in the crucible, then you know we decide. We have a choice. What will we do in the midst of the fire? We have those defining moments in life where we have to make a choice that could change things forever. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, a pastor I know, and some of you know him as well, and his wife, they went through a personal crucible when they learned that their adult daughter had taken her own life. Now, this woman, their daughter, I mean, she was a grown woman.
Right.
She had struggled with depression for all of her life. Off and on, mental struggles, bipolar disorder, been just for many years had struggled with these things. And of course, they pastors, so they ministered to this daughter, as you could imagine. They ministered to her. They prayed for her. They did everything they knew to do. They cast out devils. They loved her. They counseled her. They had other people minister to her, counsel with her, pray with her for healing, for deliverance, for the whole package. They were standing on God's promises. And, you know, of course, they raised her in a Christian home, so she knew how to live. She knew how to act. But then one day they got the terrible news that their daughter had taken her own life. And when that punches somebody in the stomach,
right.
I don't think you could get worse news than that. I don't think you could get worse news that your child is dead. And not only are they dead, but they're dead by their own hand.
Right.
That's a crucible moment. When all kinds of thoughts start racing through your mind, why did this happen? Why did God let this happen? We fasted for this child. We prayed for this child. We were standing. We were believing. We stood on the promises. We've seen others delivered.
Right.
We've prayed for others who got free. Why? In this crucible moments, you know, there's a weakness in us that the devil will exploit at these crucible moments when doubts, when unbelief starts to attack the mind. A person could hear the devil just whispering, "Look, you've served God for decades. Look what happens to you." Do you now doubt the promises of God? What do you do? And how do you go on from here? How do you go on and preach? How do you go on and sing? How do you go on and pray with confidence? It's when the wind gets totally knocked out of you and you're struggling for a gasp of breath. It's that crucible moment in life where you make a choice, you make a decision that will determine the rest of your life.
Amen.
And they chose. I'll tell you, some people, when they go through things like this, they quit.
You're right.
They throw in the towel. They're so discouraged. They're so defeated. They're so down. They give in to depression, despair, anger, bitterness, resentment towards God, whatever, and walk away. They just throw in the towel and walk away. Roberto Duran, no mas, I'm done. Y'all remember Roberto Duran? Yeah, welterweight fighter, Sugar Ray Leonard. It's been a while back. Hands of stone. Threw in the towel, said, no mas, no more. That's what a lot of people do, you know, in the crucible, in the fight, in the battle. In the heartache, in the pain, in the sorrow, in the loss. No mas, no more. The knockdown becomes a knockout.
Amen.
The Lord saw that happen so many times that he talked about it in the parable of the sower. Like the seed that fell upon stony ground where the earth wasn't very deep. And while the seed took root and the seed grew and the plant flourished, it just didn't flourish for long because the sun came out and the heat scorched it and it withered away. And the Lord said, that's like some people. They receive the word of God. They receive the seed of the word, but they have no depth in themselves. That's the idea there, is that the word doesn't really take root deep in their heart. They hear it, they go along with it, but to really be rooted in it and to make it part of their being. And then when the sun comes out, you know, that's representative of the crucible, the fire, the heat, the trial, the time of great difficulty, you will either wither. If there's no depth of the word in the soil of your heart, but that's a time of choice.
Amen.
Jesus said, by and by, over time,
right,
in the crucible, they are offended.
Amen.
That is, they walk away. It's Roberto Duran. No mas, no more.
Amen.
I've had enough. The scenario of that happening, people walking away, is so commonplace,
right,
that Jesus referred to it in the parable of the sower. In fact, it's repeated in all of the synoptic gospels, all three of them. Well, in this crucible, this pastor that I was talking about, in their crucible, they had one of those defining moments, him and his wife. You know, many times things like this will destroy a marriage. It'll destroy a marriage, destroy a church, destroy their ministry, destroy everything, destroy their lives. But she said, I have a scripture the Lord put on my heart, that except a grain of wheat falls to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it'll bring forth much fruit.
Amen.
And she said, the Lord put it on my heart that we're going to begin a new ministry.
Right.
And this will be a home for women who are battered, broken, abused, who need a place to go in their crucible. In their crucible, in their heartache, in their brokenness, they need a place to go to be ministered to be to be prayed for, to be loved. And they did. That's what they did. They started a home. They called it Lynn's Home or Lynn's House. And today there's more than one of them. And that's what they do. They turned that in that crucible, in that fire that could have destroyed everything. They did something positive. They made something positive out of it. Instead of it destroying them, it changed them. And I believe that it enlarged their hearts. It enlarged their compassion.
Amen.
How could it not?
You're right.
How could it not break you? How could it not humble you? How could it not enlarge you towards others? So, I mean, stories like this can be found all across the world. People who, in their crucible moment, everything got changed. I was thinking just not long ago about Chuck Colson, who, I mean, here's a man who went from the White House counsel, the pinnacle of fame and prestige, and then came tumbling down to the depths of prison because of the White House, Watergate scandal. He went to jail. So he went, you talk about from the height of heights to prisoner number 62175 or whatever that number was. But you talk about a crucible moment. What do you do now? Disgraced. Your name is dirt. You're among prisoners who are not really known to be the nicest of people or the kindest of people. But in a crucible moment that could have destroyed him, he got touched by the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Lord.
He got so powerfully, profoundly touched that he got saved.
Yeah.
He got out of prison and started a prison ministry that exists to this day, even though he died years ago. Prison Fellowship exists to this day, ministering to prisoners in jail and to their families, to their children. In the crucible, he came out something different. But it was a choice he made. He could have been a bitter, angry man for the rest of his life.
Right.
Y'all follow me?
Yes.
Either you trust the Lord in those crucible moments. Either you're going to trust him and you're going to continue. Even though everything you see, everything you feel is contrary to your faith.
Right.
It's going to be up to you. What will you do in that crucible moment of your life? Will you trust the Lord? Or will you walk away? Will you be nomas, like Roberto Duran? Well, here in 1 Samuel 30, David had his crucible moment at Ziklag. You know, David's life up until this point had been quite tumultuous when you think about it. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, you know, that's his famous battle with David and Goliath. He's a youth, obscure, unknown, tending his father's sheep. And in one day, he's catapulted to national fame. In one day, everything changed.
Right.
So from a nobody, unknown, to a national hero,
right,
heralded by all. They making songs about him. He's talk about from the low to the high.
Amen.
Chapter 17, he's on top of the world. The king of Israel invited him, you're going to come live with me, you're going to live in my house. He appointed young David to be chief over his warriors.
Amen.
And you'd think the warriors would say, there ain't no way. But the Bible said they all accepted him and they all clung to him. David was quite the young man.
Amen.
But by the time, I mean, all of this in chapter 17, by the time you get to chapter 18 and verse 10, Saul's trying to nail him to a wall with a javelin.
Right.
So he's back in the gutter again. Before long, he's fleeing for his life, living as a refugee. He went from a national hero to Israel's most wanted.
True.
By the time you get to chapter 30, where we are right here, nothing really has changed. David still trying to avoid King Saul. He couldn't trust the king. He's living with his men in a Philistine city called Ziklag that King Achish of the Philistines gave to him. He said, hey, you and your men, y'all go live in Ziklag. You can have it. So David is living there, and him and his men, he's got 600 men who followed him. His 600 men and their families are all living in Ziklag. It's a foreign country. It's not even in Israel. They can't go to Israel. Saul will come get them. So they're living in a foreign country, kind of like, you know, refugees hiding. But they would make raids against the Amalekites. Y'all awake? Y'all following me?
Yes. Amen.
For 16 months, Ziklag is David's base of operations. He went off in chapter 29, supposedly to help the Philistine king fight against King Saul in Israel. But they sent him packing. The Philistines sent him packing, said, you and your men, y'all go home. You can't fight with us. So they took a three-day journey and came back to Ziklag, and that's where we are in verse 1. When David and his men will come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites, this is what they found. The Amalekites had invaded the south, and they invaded Ziklag. They smote Ziklag. They burned the city with fire. They took the women captives that were therein. They didn't kill them. That's a miracle in itself. They didn't kill any of them, but they carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city. Behold, it was burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters were taken away captive. It's bad enough you lose your home, you lose your city, you lose everything you had. But this is far, far worse. They lose their wives and their children. Their sons and their daughters have been carried away by the Amalekites. Amen. The miracle of it all, none of them were killed. They didn't come there and find dead bodies everywhere. So that itself was miraculous. But David not only lost his house and things, but his wives. But verse 4 and 5 talks about these men and their grief. Verse 4, David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept. They wept. Now look, these are men of war, 600 warriors, and they're crying and bawling. They are crying and bawling. They lift up their voice and they wept until they had no more power to weep, till they were exhausted. They must have wept for hours. Well, I want you to think, imagine why they were weeping. These men were soldiers. And when soldiers capture a foreign city, they're not known for treating the women kindly or the children. And I know their imaginations were running wild as to what's going on with our wives, what's going on with our daughters and our sons. These battle-hardened soldiers wept for hours. And until they were just exhausted, there was no more weeping. They ran out of tears, basically. But in all of that weeping, you know, there are other emotions besides grief. Besides the sense of loss, the sense of grief, you know what else started rising up in them? Anger. A whole lot of anger. And not just towards the Amalekites, but also towards David. Verse 6 says, David was greatly distressed, greatly afflicted, greatly troubled, for the people spake of stoning him. Because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. I want you to think about this. These soldiers had been with David for a long time. They served with him a long time. They shed blood, sweat, and tears together. They had been through many battles together. They bled beside one another. They cried beside one another. They slept beside one another. They lived in caves. They lived in mountains. They experienced tremendous hardship together. You know what that does? It builds a camaraderie. You develop a friendship with these men. They're not just your soldiers. They were your friends. David knew these men. David trusted these men. They knew him. They trusted him. He knew their families. He knew their children. They lived together in Ziklag, a whole bunch of refugees. But these were the men who are now talking about stoning David. They were so overwrought in their grief. And again, I remind you, they were more than just soldiers to him. These were his friends. They'd been with him a long, long time, fought many battles side by side. They'd survived great hardships together. And here, they're all living together in this community of wanted men. You know there was a camaraderie. But let me tell you what had to be coming to their minds. Y'all follow me, right? Here's what's coming to their minds. We are only in this predicament, living in a foreign country. We could be living in Israel, safe in our own country, if only David had taken those opportunities that he was given to kill King Saul. He was given multiple opportunities to kill King Saul, but David wouldn't do it, refused to do it. His soldiers urged him to do it. He refused. I'm not going to smite the Lord's anointed. And he didn't. Now, people might think that's foolish, but to David, he was not going to touch the Lord's anointed. That man's king. If God wants to kill him, God can make it happen. It's not going to be by my hand. So he stood resolute. I will not kill the king. But now that was biting them, because had he killed the king, they could have gone back to Israel. They wouldn't be living in Ziklag. And then there was something else, too, that they had to be thinking. David was their leader. The leader's the one who decides who goes, who stays, what happens. And therefore, he was the one who was responsible for leaving Ziklag unguarded. There were no soldiers left behind there. They left their wives, they left their children there without guards. So David was now getting the brunt of their anger, their bitterness, their resentment. This is David's crucible at Ziklag, the crucible moment. He could feel like everything is lost now. Lord, why did you let me down? Why did you let this happen? He could doubt God. Just like when you have those crucible moments in your life, like why? Why is this going on? I mean, you get punched in the gut. These are people that I love. These are people that I trust. And these are the ones now turning against me. It's not bad enough that I've lost everything, but now the people I love the most have turned against me. Amen. In fact, you won't read of a single verse here, not one verse, where there was even one voice raised in David's defense. Wow. They were going through a crucible too, understand. It wasn't just David's crucible. They were going through a crucible. And when people go through a great trial, this is my family. This is my wife. This is my children. They strike out, and David was a target. In their anger, in their bitterness, in their hurt, you can become the target of those you love in their hurt, in their anger, in their disappointment. You know that, right?
Yeah.
It happens, right?
Yes, it does. Amen.
David, this was his crucible moment. What could he do? Which way will he go here? Verse 6 says, down at the bottom of verse 6, But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He encouraged himself. Well, there was nobody else there to do it. If he was looking for sympathy in that group of faces, it wasn't to be found. In fact, you know, David wrote several psalms during that period of his life when he was a refugee. They were fleeing from Saul. They were hiding in caves and all of that. Several of them. But one in particular that I think illustrates what was going on here is Psalms 142. I want you to keep your finger here, but if you would look with me to Psalms 142, make your way over there quickly if you don't mind. I just want to read a passage or two over here. Psalms 142. A psalm of David, a maskil. It means to instruct, to teach, to impart wisdom. Psalms 142, beginning in verse 1, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my troubles. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path, in the way wherein I walked, had they privately laid a snare for me. He says in verse 4, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. No one stood by me. No one to help me. No sympathy anywhere. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. This is what we must know. The Lord's always our safe place. People can disappoint you. People can. People can hurt you. People can say things. I'm talking about good people. I'm talking about trusted people. I'm talking about godly people. In their time of hurt and pain and loss, even they can say things hurtful, injurious. No one stood by me. I'm all alone in this. So, verse 5, I cried unto thee, O Lord, I said, you are my refuge. You are my portion in the land of the living. Long as we're here, this is who we trust. Attend unto my cry, I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, they're stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison that I might praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. He encouraged himself in the Lord. And while David could have turned very, very bitter at this point, he did not. Amen. He encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. And I guess we could ask ourselves, how would you do that? How would you encourage yourself in the Lord, your God? Doesn't tell us how he did it, just that he did. I would think if we were going to encourage ourselves in the Lord, we would open up the Bible.
Right.
Amen. We would turn to Scripture, remind ourselves of the positive promises of God,
right.
That he will never leave us or forsake us, that he's with us always in all of our trials and struggles. And that's what I would do.
Amen.
I'd remind myself he doesn't hold my faults or sins against me, and he forgives me. I would remind myself that he's a very present help in time of trouble. Even when we don't feel it, he's working.
That's right.
Even when we don't see it, he's working.
That's right.
He never stops.
Thank you, Jesus.
We can remind ourselves, at what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee.
Amen.
But we have to remember what the Lord's own disciples told him in John chapter 6, when he said, hey, y'all also going to go away? They said, where are we going to go? Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. The world has nothing for us. So in your crucible moment, where will you go? What will you do? You're going to trust the Lord, that's what. You're going to trust the Lord. You're going to encourage yourself in the Lord.
Amen.
Take out your Bible. Lift up your voice in song. Worship him. Praise him. Put on some good worship. music. Pray, pray, pray.
Amen.
That's what Sister Maria always says. Pray, pray, pray.
That's right.
What we're going to do, right, Sister Maria? We're going to pray, pray, pray. We're going to trust the Lord. We can choose to trust the Lord. So that's what David chose. He encouraged himself in the Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
I'm going to go back to 1 Samuel 30, verse 7. This is what David said to Abiathar. He's the high priest now. His father, Ahimelech, was slaughtered by King Saul. I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought there the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord and said, Lord, Lord, what do I do? What do I do? Do I pursue this troop? And if I do, will I overtake them? And the Lord spoke and said, pursue them. You will overtake them. And without fail, you will recover everything. You'll recover all.
Hallelujah.
So, that's what we do. We seek the Lord. We pray. What do we do, Lord? What do I do now? I'm in your hands. Here I am. I'm just putty.
Amen.
So David went, verse 9. He and the 600 men that were with him, and he came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which was so faint they couldn't go over the brook Besor. Now, you want to remember this. He's got 600 mighty men. They come with him, but they're exhausted. They just had this three-day march back from being with the Philistines. They get to Ziklag. There's no food there. The whole city's been burned. They've got nothing to eat, and now they've got to take off to chase the Amalekites. They take a 10-mile trip to Besor, and by the time they get there, 200 of his men, fully one-third of the men, they can't go anymore. The Bible says they were faint. They were exhausted. That's what it means. They were exhausted. They were spent. Gil, in his comment, said it means they looked like corpses. They were all but dead. They couldn't go no more. So 200 he has to leave there. And with 400 men, he pursues the Amalekites. That's exactly what he did. And verse 11 and following, they found an Egyptian. He gave David some water. He led him to where the camp of the Amalekites were. And the Bible says down in verse 16, there were the Amalekites spread abroad over all the earth, eating, drinking, dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken out of the land of the Philistines, out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even to the evening of the next day. There escaped not a man of them, except for 400 that rode away on camels. David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. David rescued his two wives, and there was nothing lacking of them, neither small or great, neither sons or daughters, neither spoil, nor anything that they had taken from them. David recovered it all. And he took all the flocks, all the herds, which they had drave before those other cattle, and said, well, here's the point. They didn't lose anything.
Amen.
They got everything back, and not only that, but they even took spoil from their enemy, from the Amalekites. God restored everything. Nothing was lost. In the crucible, we all have a choice. Now, I want you to think about this. These 600 men of his, when God spoke to him and said, you go chase them. David did not say to himself, you know what, I'm never going to trust these men again.
That's true.
He didn't let that bitterness into his heart.
Amen.
He didn't say these scoundrels, these dogs are false friends. They pretended all this time to be my friends, but they were not. Because in a moment of crisis, here they are calling for me to be stoned. I'll never trust them again. I could never lead them into battle again. That's how you and me might feel. But that's not what David did.
Amen.
In fact, he knew that these men were weak, just like him, when it comes to things like this. You know, we all have to have an understanding heart. That there are people who say things to us in their weakness or in their pain.
Amen.
And then we change our attitude towards them altogether. That's a dog. That's not even a real Christian.
Come on.
They had a moment of weakness. Yes, they did. They had a moment of weakness when they were blaming David. There was a moment of, it was their crucible too. When grief, when their grief needed a target, David became the target. So even strong men have moments of weakness. Even strong Christians have moments of weakness. Do things they shouldn't do, say things they shouldn't say. So we should never forgive them. And we should never trust them. And we should never look at them the same way again. Because what we do is we define them by their moment of weakness, their worst moment. Instead of the consistency that they've lived for the past years when they stood by David through thick and thin. So what will you do? David forgave them. David got those men together and he said, let's go. He treated them the same. They were his companions. They were his friends. Once again, they were going to fight alongside of each other and recover what they had lost.
Amen.
David won several great battles that day.
Yes,
he not only defeated the Amalekites, but he defeated this monster pride and self that wants to live inside of us and take offense at everything. And never forgive. Never get over it. I'll never get over that. I will never ride with these men again. No, these men had served beside him faithfully.
Amen.
And they would continue to do so for the rest of their days.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
All was forgiven. All was forgotten.
Amen.
We move on.
Thank you.
Now, we all have Ziklag moments in our lives. Like David with the crucible at Ziklag, when trouble may come to us from all directions.
Amen.
When the people we counted on disappoint us.
Yes. Amen.
When we even hear the people that we love say things about us that are very hurtful and injurious. You have a choice.
Yes, we do.
You have a choice. What will you do? You're going to let this crucible moment change your attitude towards them forever? You're going to let it cause you to be bitter for the rest of your days, unforgiving? Or are you going to be like David and overcome, die to this flesh, this self, forgive, and right alongside that loved one, that family member, that church brother or sister, you fight your battles alongside each other, not against each other. There's always some of us that needs to forgive. It might be your own spouse. You might need to forgive them because in a moment of their madness, anger, weakness, in their crucible moment, they said something they should never have said, and it was very hurtful. Let me tell you, we can hurt each other like nobody else can.
You're right.
People you live with, the ones you love, do not use your tongue to tear people down.
Amen.
Do not insult one another. Do not berate one another. Do not bite and tear one another.
Amen.
Instead, use your tongue to edify, to encourage, to build up, to strengthen. I always tell couples when I do a wedding, I always tell them, God has given you a mouth. He's given you a tongue. It's a powerful thing.
Right.
You can tear your marriage apart with that tongue.
Right.
You can destroy your spouse with that tongue. You can burn your house down with the tongue.
Right.
Or you can strengthen it. You can build your house. You can love on your spouse. You can edify them, encourage them. You can be their number one source of support, and that's every spouse's responsibility.
You're right. Amen.
You love them. You build them up. You encourage them.
Amen.
Don't destroy them.
Nope.
Too many marriages are destroyed by a tongue that's not bridled.
Amen. Right.
In our Ziklag moments, in those crucible moments, you choose. And by His grace,
yes,
we'll choose Lord Jesus.
Yes.
Lord Jesus, help me. I'll follow You. I'll serve You. I'm not giving up. I'm not throwing in the towel. Like the disciples said in John 6, where else can we go, Lord?
Amen.
We're going to serve You no matter what.
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You today for the opportunity to gather, to worship, to open Your Word, to consider together these scriptures that You've given for our learning, for our admonition, for our instruction. Help us to learn. Help us to grow. Help us to overcome. Help us to trust. Help us to forgive. Help us to move on and to continue in this race that we've begun. We thank You, Lord, that You supply all the grace we need to do what You've called us to do. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank You, Lord.
Amen.
Thank You for Your word.
Hallelujah.